I have been so greatly, greatly blessed of God throughout my life by so very many things. And among the greatest of those blessings and privileges has been the fact that God has allowed me to have a very intimate relationship with congregations like you around the world. We've been allowed to be instrumental in our congregation in Danville in establishing a number of churches. And I travel somewhere to preach almost every week and have a close relationship with folks just like you. Many, many years ago, when Brother Hap Yates was pastoring in Dingus, West Virginia, just before I got up to preach, the fellow who is there pastoring at Dingus now and has been ever since the Lord called Hap home, Brother Gary Vance was a member of the church. And he read Scripture and he prayed. And I don't think I'll ever forget exactly what he said as he closed his prayer. He said, "Lord, Brother Don's just a man. Preach him. And if God will speak by me, I have a message that you need, and I pray He will." Open your Bibles again tonight to Exodus chapter 14. How does God save His people? That's the question I want to answer in this message. The first 14 chapters of the Gospel of Exodus were written specifically to answer this question. How does God save His people? You might ask, "Well, Brother Don, how can you be sure that's why these first 14 chapters were written?" Because God the Holy Ghost tells us that's exactly why they were written in the last two verses of the chapter, as He gives us the summary of all that is written in this book up to this point. Exodus 14 and verse 30. Look at this summary that Moses gives of the first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus. "Thus the Lord saved Israel." Thus the Lord saved Israel. That's my subject. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptian dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." When you read the Scriptures, do you sometimes pause and just wonder how things happened? Do you ever wonder where the children of Israel got the weapons of war with which they defeated their enemies throughout their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and by which they defeated the inhabitants of the land of Canaan when they came into the land of promise? They didn't have any weapons in Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they didn't have any weapons. But on the seventh day after the Passover night, when all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt, Israel crossed the Red Sea by the mighty hand of God, and they looked back and saw the Egyptians dead upon the shores. All their foes were drowned in the sea. Their bodies washed up on the shore beside the sea. And there spread before them were the whole army of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh and the chariots busted in pieces, and all their weapons laying there. So the children of Israel went around and gathered up their weapons. By the hand of Moses, by the command of Moses, they gathered them all up, and thus the Lord God not only defeated the Egyptians for them, but He also armed them, His chosen people, with the weapons by which the Egyptians hoped to destroy them. Oh, how God foils Satan's purposes. And how God foils the purposes of the wrath of man and declares, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." He takes the weapons out of the hands of the Egyptians, whom He destroyed, and gives those same weapons into the hands of His people. When I think of that, I'm reminded of two blessed declarations of Holy Scripture. "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? And I read in the Word of God, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. I've lived long enough and experienced enough in God's grace that I can declare to you with absolute confidence, no weapon formed against God's people, not one of them, shall prosper. Not in the hands of any man or any nation. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, but rather the very things men and hell devises against you, God will use for you. There's a reference to our text here in Exodus 14 in the 74th Psalm. Just listen as I read it to you. In the 74th Psalm, God's people are described as His congregation which He purchased. They are His inheritance which He redeemed, His inheritance wherein He dwells. They are His turtle dove, the people of His covenant. Then in verses 12, 13, and 14, He describes God's salvation of Israel on the day they crossed the Red Sea. God is my king of old, the psalmist wrote, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You ever wonder what God's doing? Well, you don't need to wonder. God's working salvation in the midst of the earth. That's what God's doing. In every act of providence, in everything every human being does or experiences, in everything performed by heaven or by hell, God is working salvation in the earth, the salvation of His elect. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. He breaks the head of Leviathan, that horrible sea monster. That's how God here refers to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and gives him to be food to sustain his people in the wilderness. This is Moses' inspired summary of the whole affair. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. How did he do it? How does the Lord God save his people by his grace? Let's take another look at this portion of Scripture and see what God teaches us. Let's camp tonight around the shore of the Red Sea. May God the Holy Ghost give us eyes to see Christ working here as clearly as we see him by the shores of Galilee. Let me make four, maybe five statements. Number one, Israel's infancy was an infancy in a cradle of mysteries. In a cradle of miraculous mysteries. The whole of Israel began miraculously. We've told in the Scriptures that the nation of Israel came into being by the power of God in his old age, in the old age of a man named Abraham. When that man was 100 years old and his wife was 90, God gave them a son and called his name Isaac. And thus began the history of the nation of Israel. Isaac and his sons prospered and prevailed miraculously against all odds. And these miraculous things by which they prospered and prevailed all their days was done in the clear sunshine of God's intervening hand. The Lord watched over them and blessed them. Not in obscurity, but in open manifestation of His miraculous care. Even when Isaac was tricked and deceived, God blessed him again and again and again. When Jacob was tricked and deceived by his uncle Laban, and Laban kept trying to hold him in captive, Jacob said to him, I'll tell you what. He said, I'll take all the speckled and spotted cattle. Everything else will be yours. I'll stay with you long enough to breed the cattle. And he peeled some poplar rods and and held them before them. Now, if you think that breeding cattle while they're looking at poplar rods will make them turn out a certain way, just give it a shot. He did this by divine command, because God would miraculously, but in an open way that could not be disputed, work to preserve and prosper his own. Our experience in this world is but the echo of those constant, miraculous interventions of divine providence. God is my King, working salvation in the midst of the earth. I'll tell you a good commentary on that statement. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. At last, the children of Israel come down to Egypt. They came into Egypt, 70 souls in great need. They're hungry. They're destitute. They're poor. They come to Egypt only because they didn't have any choice. Isn't that a wonderful thing God's done for us, Cass? He's fixed it so we didn't have any choice but to walk in the place of blessedness. We wouldn't have gone this way except God made me go that way. He brought them into Egypt because they had to come into Egypt. Poor, these 70 souls came into Egypt, but they're brought there directly, discreetly, by meticulous, detailed planning and order, by the hand of a man named Joseph, their brother, whom they had sold into slavery and presumed was dead. But Joseph had been made prime minister in Egypt, and the Lord God had put everything in the hands of Joseph. All the power and wealth of Egypt was in Joseph's hands. The only person over him was the king of Egypt, Pharaoh himself. Everybody had to obey Joseph. He gave orders and they did it. That's all. That's all. So the Lord Jesus Christ, our exalted Savior, sits upon the throne of glory, and God's given him power over all flesh. He gives orders, and hell obeys. He gives orders, and the president obeys. He gives orders, and the fellow sweeping the streets obeys. He's the King. King over all things, ruling all things. Joseph was preserved and placed on the throne of Egypt to preserve much people alive. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty in the land of Egypt was filled with them. While they were in Egypt, 400 years as bondmen, serving as Pharaoh's slaves under his taskmasters, gathering straw and making bricks to build pyramids for godless kings to worship a God who is no God at all. All the while multiplying and increasing, being favored of God, though they felt the lash of the taskmaster's whip relentlessly. God's people are brought to him by a succession of miracles, most of them unobserved by us, only because we haven't eyes to see the mountains around us, surrounding us, covered with angels watching over us, messengers sent of God to be ministers to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Now, let's jump ahead. At last we come to the end of the 400 years Israel was in Egypt. And they're brought out by the mighty hand of God. God told Moses, "You go tell my people." Now, this is a hard knot for the wheel worshiper to get. Go tell my people. He didn't even tell the Egyptians. He didn't even tell them. He said, you tell each one of them to get a lamb. Every man a lamb for his house. And sacrifice that lamb. And put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And get inside the house. And eat that lamb roast with fire. With your shoes on your foot. And your coat on your back. And your staff in your hand. You're going out of Egypt tonight. And that night the Lord passed through and slew all the firstborn of the Egyptians, and Israel is pushed out of Egypt by the very hands of men who would not let them go before. Not only pushed out, but they said, could we have a little silver while we go? Could we have a little bit? Would you give us a little gold? While here, take it and get out! And they took all the wealth of Egypt with them and walked out of Egypt that night by the blood of the Passover lamb, spoiling the Egyptians. Can you imagine how they must have danced as they marched out of that horrible place of slavery, walked out of that misery, walked out of that bondage. Free at last! Thank God we're free at last! It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord. But the singing and dancing didn't last long. Soon the children of Israel were hedged about on every side. That's the second thing. God graciously hedges His people about. He hedges them about and forces them into His arms. With full consent. He makes them willing in the day of His power. The children of Israel at first marched like soldiers in a dress parade, returning from a great victory. Then suddenly Pharaoh and the Egyptians are on their back. They ran until they could run no further. Every door of escape is shut before them. Their joy turned to fear. Their hope withered and despair sat in. The fiery and cloudy pillar they followed led them to the very jaws of destruction. In front of them are the waves and billows of that raging Red Sea. On either side are high walls of rocks they could not climb. And behind them, the enraged Egyptians. Within them, a quaking heart of fear and unbelief. If they move forward, they march right into the watery grave. If they don't, they'll be mowed down like dried grass by the Egyptian swords. Everything was ready to devour them. Cruel, shameful death seemed imminent and certain. Every child of God knows something about those things. You may not have previously heard them expressed just the way, this way, or been able to put them into these words, but as I describe them in our own experience, you who know the Lord will relate to them. These days, everybody talks about going and making a decision for Jesus, deciding to follow Jesus, deciding to give their lives to the Lord, deciding to start serving the Lord. Preachers give an invitation to come down to an altar in a Baptist church and say somebody's prayer they've written out. Say, well, now you're saved and everything's all right. Whoopee, now I'm saved. Ain't nobody ever been saved by such nonsense. Not you, not me, not your grandma, not my grandma. That's just religious idolatry. You may as well go to a confessional booth and talk to a priest. Salvation does not come by your will or your work or your decision. It comes by God's will, God's work, and God's determination. These children of Israel represent exactly what transpires in God's people. Those who have never been in bondage have never been set free. Those who've never been lost have never been found. Those who've never been in a pit wherein is no water have never been delivered from the pit. Those who have never been the Lord's prisoners have never become the Lord's freemen. Blessed are they whom God graciously hedges in and forces into His arms. Read the second chapter of Hosea. And read how that the Lord God gives us an example, a parable, a picture, a historically accurate picture, but still a parable and a picture of what He does for sinners. Gomer is selling her body to her men she called her lovers. And while she's in her apartment with her lovers, Hosea would sneak up every night and set a bag of groceries by the door. And she'd get up in the morning when her lover was gone, and she'd say, look what my lover has given me. Corn and oil and wine and wool and flax. Oh, they're so good to me. She didn't know that I gave her her corn and her oil and her wine and her wool and her flax that they sacrificed to Baal. And the Lord says, I'll come and take away your corn and your oil and your wine and your wool and your flax. And I will allure you unto me in the wilderness, and there I'll speak to you. Oh, thank God. Thank God. He graciously hedges us about with his goodness and forces us by his providence into his arms. Many dreary years I slaved beneath the yoke of hell's foul prince. Then the Spirit of God called me to peace and freedom by the gospel. I thought my chains would break with ease. I thought Canaan's sweet rest seemed very near. It's just, hey, all you have to do is make a decision. But suddenly the terrors of hell gathered around my soul. The memory of guilt and sin spread like a vast black ocean before me and around me. Deep called into deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and billows went over me. The Lord cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. The law thundered loud in my soul. The fierce sword of God's justice glittered before my face. My corruptions, my iniquities, my transgressions, my sins rose like mountains reaching to the skies around me, and I was shut up. All hope was gone, because all hope in self was gone. I was shut up and hedged about on every side by five things God made certainly clearly known to me. I saw my sin. Not just the actions of my life, but the corruptions of my heart. Not just what men looked at and saw as my evil deeds, which were plenty, but even those things that I might look at and say, there is something good I did. Even my righteousnesses were just filthy rags before God. And then I saw the infinite holiness of God's law. God requires something more from you than a decision. God requires something more from you than a reformation of life. God requires something more from you than joining the church and being baptized. God requires something more from you than giving your life to mission work. God demands perfect righteousness and complete satisfaction to all the commands of his law and to all the fury of his justice. God says concerning everything you bring to him, it must be perfect to be accepted, and you can't bring it. And then I saw the only hope for sinners is a perfect substitute. I must have someone who can obey God for me. Someone who can make atonement for me. Someone who can bring in everlasting righteousness for me by his obedience. Someone who can satisfy God's justice in my stead. Someone who can do this as a man of infinite merit. And I found that substitute to be in the God-man Jesus Christ, my Savior. And then fourth, I saw that faith in Christ is the only way a sinner can find acceptance with God. The only way you can come to God is by faith. The only way you can be accepted of God is by faith. The only way you can walk with God is by faith. The only way you can please God is by faith. But faith is an utter impossibility to you. An utter impossibility to you. I forgot your granddaughter's name already. What's her name again?
Ashley.
Ashley, listen to me, honey. You must believe God, but you can't. Did you hear me? Try. Try! You can't. You can't. Faith can't be mustered from within. It can't be communicated from one man to another. I saw that faith is the gift of God. It is the operation of God in you. It is something God performs in you. It is God's work of grace in you. The Lord God Almighty alone can give you faith. He could give me faith or not give me faith. It was entirely up to Him. He could save me or He could damn me. It was entirely up to Him. And the same is true of you. God can save you if He will, or He can leave you alone. And all it takes for you to go to hell is for God to leave you alone. Faith is God's gift. These things slew me. All hope in self was gone. And I was compelled to fall down before Christ on His sovereign throne of grace and cry to Him, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, if You will, You can make me whole. God graciously shuts us in and sweetly forces us to Himself. Now, I, through the law, am dead to the law because I've been crucified with Christ. Now, I know we live in this place where you've got lots of Reformed folks. Reformed folks. I'll give you another name for them. Legal folks. Workmongers. And they tell you that you've got to obey the law. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. Listen to me. In Christ, I am D-E-A-D dead to the law. Dead to the law. Some years ago, that fellow Jeffrey Dahmer, wasn't it? Bombed that place in Oklahoma City, a government building. I was out there just a week or two after it happened. And they caught the fellow and they locked him up. And he had a penalty to the law he had to pay. He never did get it paid because he's dead. And it doesn't matter what the law still requires of him, he's dead. Say all you want to, he's dead. Cuss him all you want to, he's dead. Throw rocks at him, he's dead. We are, by the body of Christ, dead to the law. Believers live in grace, not in law. We live by Christ, not by Moses. By faith in Christ, we who believe now fulfill the law. For now we come to God and offer God not our repentance, not our faith, not our goodness, not our works, not our holiness, not our sanctification, not our righteousness, not something we've gathered up from within or gathered in from without, but rather we offer to God Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. And God smiles and said, I'm well pleased. I will sacrifice. You read it in Jonah 2:9? I'll sacrifice and pay the vow that I owed. What kind of sacrifice did he make? What kind of vow did he give? Salvation is of the Lord. He confessed Christ, that's all. We must never allow anyone to bring us back under the yoke of the law. The Son of God says, look unto me and be ye saved. And he sweetly hedges us about. And I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll look over here, we'll look back here, we'll look over there, and we'll look down here, and we'll look up yonder, and we'll look in here, and we'll keep moving from one side to the other, shifting from one foot to the other, but he just keeps hedging us about. Just keeps pushing us to. He sweetly forces us into his arms and makes us willing to trust his Son in the day of his power. Oh, God, my God. Oh, my God, thank you that you didn't leave me to myself and that you never will. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day. Here's the third thing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So to create faith in his unbelieving people, the Lord God sent them a messenger, a prophet. A prophet to lead them in his way. Look at Israel's messenger, Moses. Now, I know folks think they can get along fine without a preacher. They can get along fine without a pastor. I can make it on my own. Just give it a shot. We'll see how you do. God didn't send his son here to die and rise again and give ascension gifts of pastors to his churches so you can mock them and deride them and discard them. Pastors, a messenger from God. Mark Iverson, if you hear from God, God will speak to you by a man, and he won't speak to you any other way. That's how God does his work. That's how he does his work. Moses rises above and rides the swell of trouble in all the calmness of unshaken faith. Faith in Christ was for Moses a boat to shut out fear and a door to let in peace. This man, Moses, the meekest man walking in the earth. The meekest man. What a way to describe Moses. Did you ever see that movie, The Ten Commandments? I never saw it, but I saw just clips of it. Was it Charlton Heston? Man alive, he didn't look meek. Nothing about Moses described in this book looks meek to me. Meek looks like this in the eyes of men in Dear Gandhi. That's meek. No. You find a man who's meek, you better get out of his way. He will roll over you. Moses meek. What's that mean? He knew who he was and whose he was, and he wouldn't back up for anybody. Not even the king who sought his life. He walked right into Pharaoh's palace, into his throne room, and he said, God said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, who's Lord? He said, set where you are, I'll show you. You'll find out just a little while. And he did. Finally, Moses went in one more time. Pharaoh said, you'll not see my face anymore. And Moses said, you're dead sure right. I'll see your face no more. God will take care of you. Moses rode above the storm because he believed God. He saw the raging sea before them. He heard the rattle of the Egyptian swords behind them. He saw the mountainous rocks surrounding them. But he was undaunted. He knew that all is well when Christ goes before. All is safe and secure when God protects. All is sure when God gives his promise. And he had God's promise. Turn back to chapter 3. At chapter 3 in Exodus. Look at verse 12. The Lord Jehovah said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. God told Moses back in chapter 3. He said, you go back to Egypt. You go back and bring my people out of Egypt. And when you get to this mountain right here, you're going to serve me. He had God's promise. He had been taught that the Almighty Savior, the incarnate God, would spring from the tribe of Judah. And Judah's tribe must be preserved because Judah's tribe held the promised seed. Therefore, he confidently looked for God's salvation and commands the children of Israel to believe God. Look at Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, watch what he says. You can imagine how this sounded to them. Here's the Red Sea in front of them, just billows rolling before them. The rocky hills behind them, Pharaoh behind them. Moses said, fear not. Don't do anything either. Stand still. Stand still. And watch. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. What shall we fear when the gospel banner flies before us? Faith defies fear and foe. If God be for us, who can be against us? How shall he not with Christ also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, the waves are deep. Our foes are strong. We're no match for Satan and no match for hell. And there's no help within us. What do we do? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That applies, my brother, my sister, to every problem you face. To every difficulty, to every trial. Brother Don, what should I do? Just hang on. You'll find out in a little while. Trust God. Don't do anything. Don't do anything. Every time in my life I've tried to fix something, I've made it worse. Never, not an exception. Every time in my life I tried to fix the situation, I made it worse. What do? Get out of the way. Just get out of the way. Stand still and believe God. See the salvation of the Lord. Here is a gospel warning. There's no hope in self. No hope in your will. No hope in your works. No hope in your worth. And here are gospel tidings. See the salvation of the Lord. We don't come and preach good advice. I guess there's a church that wrote that somewhere. Go listen to the fellow. He'll give you good advice next time you go. Go down the road to that one over yonder. The Skyline Church, is that what they call it? Go up yonder and listen to him. He'll give you good advice. Go to the Reformed fellow, he'll give you good advice. Go to the Pentecostal, he'll give you good advice. Go to the Will Worship, he'll give you good advice. God's servants proclaim good news. We don't tell you how to get saved. We tell you how God saves sinners. There's a big difference. We don't tell you what you've got to do. We tell you what God's done. Christ has brought an everlasting righteousness by his obedience. Christ has satisfied justice by his sacrifice. He and he alone, by his own hand, brought in righteousness. He and he alone trod the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath. He and he alone conquered death, hell, and the grave, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The work is graciously done, done by him, and done by him alone. And neither the wrath of man, nor the malice of devils, nor the rage of hell can harm. The good shepherd says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What do? Stand then. Stand behind God fighting for you. And you're high as heaven is above all harm. Then the Lord spoke by his messenger again. He said, speak unto the children of Israel, verse 15, that they go forward. That's the watchword for God's Israel. Go forward. Go forward. Go forward. I've often said to friends, among all the reformers, the one with whom I had the least in common doctrinally is a fellow named Martin Luther. The one I like the best is Martin Luther. And the one after whom I would like to think I patterned myself be Martin Luther. I'll tell you why. He didn't know the meaning of the word back up. He just didn't know the meaning of the word. He'd get some notice that the Pope had issued a new decree and ordered his works to be burned or ordered him to be imprisoned. And Luther would say, come, let's sing the 46th Psalm and spite the devil. He would not be bowed or broken or beat by anybody except the God he served. And if a man believes God, that's the way he is. That's the way he is. What do when trouble comes? Where we live on that hill outside of Danville, in the wintertime, man, the wind's always blowing on that hill. But in the wintertime, it gets cold, and the rain turns into sleet, and the wind blows in your face. And you're just walking from our house right behind the church building over to the church building to the office. It seems like you just can't make it. But if you don't make it, I can't get my work done. You know what you do? You bow your head, and you just march on, because that's where I'm going. And Moses says, go forward! Go forward! But the Red Sea's in front of us. God said, go forward. Forward we must go. Ease the lures. Go forward. Worldly pleasure seduces. Go forward. Hell rages. Go forward. God speaks distinctly. And he will not lead except in safety's path. He won't lead any other way. Any other way. Your pastor. And amen. Before coming out here with our place, talking to me about the possibility, and asked my counsel, and I'm sure I gave him different counsel than most would. Probably different than kinsfolks would. I said if I would believe God was in it, I'd throw caution to the wind and I'd go. What do you do? You just go. Do what God, you know God had you to do, and you believe God. That's all. That's all. I can hear carnal reason say, go forward, contradict, stand still. Well, if you don't know God, maybe. But when grace gives the light, faith has sight and sees all that God speaks is a harmonious whole. People say, I want to show you how responsibility and sovereignty can be reconciled. I didn't know there were enemies. I didn't know there's a problem. We take not a step to expiate our sins. We take not a step to atone for our sins, to pay our debts, to appease divine justice, to satisfy God's wrath, or to procure redemption and righteousness. And yet, seeing the salvation of the Lord, the believing sinner goes forward in faith, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, running with patience the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Brother Scott Richardson preached that passage in Hebrews 12, 3 for us one time in Danville. And he said, I want to preach to you about looking to Jesus. And he preached for about 20 minutes. Fantastic sermon. He said, the first point is this. Salvation begins in a look. Look unto me and be ye saved. And the second point is this. Salvation is continued in a look. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the third point is salvation ends in a look. They shall see his face. That's the whole of it. The whole of the life of faith is looking unto Jesus. You read in the scriptures and find commands. But this Christian's supposed to do this, supposed to do that. Let me tell you how you obey God. Are you listening? Are you listening? I'm going to tell you how to obey God. You look to Christ. That's how you obey God. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We fulfill every command of God when we walk before God, trusting Christ alone for wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Heaven is reached not by toil, but in toil. Blessings descend not for deeds, but on deeds. Faith comes with an empty hand, and Christ fills it with salvation. And the hand Christ fills with himself and fills with his grace brings the sacrifices acceptable and well-pleasing to God by Christ Jesus. Sacrifices of praise, devotion, love, and faith. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day. Now, let's look away from the Egyptians and look away from the sea and look away from Israel and look away from the Lord's messenger. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. And see here the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the angel of the Lord who performed the work of salvation for his people. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians. But it gave light by night to the children of Israel, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Thus the Lord Jesus is a high wall of defense for us. He encompasses his blood-bought flock. They who would injure his redeemed must first defeat omnipotence. There is no passage for the destroyer's sword but through him who was pierced by the sword of divine justice for us. He who is to others a pillar of darkness and cloud is for his people a pillar of fire and of light. He who is for us the foundation stone on which we are built is to others who believe not a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who makes his grace delightful to us as we hear the message and the sweet sound of the Jubilee trumpet makes to others that same message to be foolishness. Look at verses 20 and 21, or 21 and 22. The angel of the Lord, our blessed Christ, opened the sea by the rod of Moses. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Moses lifted up his rod, and the sea just parted. What a miracle. What an astounding display of God's work. I've seen it again and again and again and again. Do you remember that when the Lord first appeared to Moses, he made his hand leprous and then made it clean again? In that instance, Moses was a clear representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, who knew no sin but was made sin. And being punished for sin, put to death by the hand of divine justice, is buried in the earth. And 3 days later, he's justified in the Spirit and comes forth with no sin. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of himself, put away our sins. Here, as is commonly the case in Scripture, Moses represents the law of God. And here we see the angel of the Lord accomplishing the salvation of his chosen, performing the wonders of his grace by his law. What? By his law. You see, before God, Thomas, can do anything for you, he's got to do something for himself. Before he can do anything for you, he's got to do something for himself. Before he can show you grace, he's got to satisfy justice. Before he can make you righteous, he's got to perform righteousness for you. He's got to accomplish righteousness for you. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, saved us by law. By law. When he came to suffer and die, by his death, justice was satisfied. Righteousness was brought in. And now the justice and the law of God demands that every sinner for whom Christ died must be saved. We're saved by justice, by righteousness, and by law, as well as by grace. Free and sovereign grace, infinite, omnipotent mercy. Justice satisfied demands that every blood-bought sinner must go free. So much for the idea, the blasphemous idea, of universal atonement and universal redemption. If Christ died for every man in the world, one of two things is so. Either everybody's going to be saved, or Christ is a failure, nobody's going to be saved. That's only two options you got. That's the only thing you got. And neither is so. Christ died as our Passover lamb for his Israel and every sinner for whom he died. God's holy law says, let them go. You can't have them. Justice is satisfied. Here's the fifth thing. Look at verse 30 again in Exodus 14. And let me show you the result of God's salvation. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of Egypt, of the Egyptians. And then it tells us this fivefold result. These are the things that always accompany God's salvation. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the shore. Nothing in this world, Brother Eric, is more real to me than my sin. Nothing more real. But God says, I reckon you're dead from sin. You're freed from sin. And He says, likewise, reckon these also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God by Jesus Christ our Lord. I can't imagine God forgiving my sin until I see His Son. Trusting His Son, I can't imagine God punishing me for sin. My sins are gone. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you're free. They're all taken away. And then Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. Every saved sinner understands what your pastor read in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, what about our Arminian brethren? I ain't got any. I just soon talk to you about Catholic brethren or Muslim brethren. That just isn't so. God's people understand salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's work. And third, the people feared the Lord. Saved sinners, sinners saved by the grace of God, call upon the name of the Lord. They worship the Lord Jesus, He who is that name by which we must be saved. He who is Jehovah who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. They fear the name of the Lord. They worship Jesus Christ, our God, as God. They worship Him as God. And fourth, the people believe the Lord. All who truly worship God as God, all who have been raised from the death to life by the power of God's omnipotent grace, trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They trust Him alone. They trust Him alone. I recall years ago, a friend of mine in Madisonville, Kentucky, was an old man when God saved him. And his brother was a member of one of those Big B Baptist churches in Kentucky. We have a bunch of them around us. They think Baptists are going to be the only true church. They'll be the bride of Christ. And other folks will be guests in heaven that sit around and polish the spit to them while Baptists spit. But his brother was one of those fellows. And he said, you're in the wrong church. And my friend looked at his brother and he said, do you reckon I'll be saved? He said, well, yeah, but you're in the wrong church. You won't have any rewards. He said, you reckon I'll have Christ? He said, oh, yeah, you have Christ. He said, that's enough. That's enough. Christ is all. Christ is all. And those saved by the Lord God gave Him and Him alone all the praise. Look at chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. And here the Spirit of God erected a memorial on the shore of the Red Sea, and wrote this worthy record. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day, according to His purpose, according to His promise, the people of His choice, by the blood of His sacrifice, by the power of His grace, by the word proclaimed to him, then by His man, saved them completely, conquered their foes, never to rise again. So He has made us in Christ more than conquerors. More than conquerors. When I was a boy, before God saved me, I was a bit of a scrapper. I was considerably taller than I am now, and a good bit heavier than I am now. And being the biggest fella around, every year school opens, the two fellas had to fight first week of school every year. The smallest fella and the biggest fella. Those two fellas, they're going to have to fight first week of school every year. And I had a good many of my scrapes. And came out on top about all the time. About always did. But I'll tell you what I did. What I never did. I never so thoroughly whipped a fella that I wasn't fearful he might come at me another time. I always had one eye over my shoulder. Always looking back. He's going to show up. He's going to show up. But the Lord Jesus conquered death, hell, and the grave. In Him, I conquered death, hell, and the grave. And hell can never rise up against me. So thoroughly is Satan defeated that soon the God of peace is going to bruise Satan under my feet, and I'll walk through heaven's gate standing on his neck, shouting glory to the Redeemer. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. May He save you that way this day. Amen.